But do I ever remember? No, I just come here and complain, which is a lot of fun. We've got a really interesting passage to unpack together today. It was kind of, I was given the option of doing this passage this morning or the series that you're starting at night, which is entitled... Yeah, so it could be trivia at night, it could be real meat in the morning. I went for the real meat. So, not really, but I do love this passage. It's got a lot to say to us. Luke chapter 10, and from verse 1 to 11. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone on the road. And whenever you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house. If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from home to home. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. But if you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. Now, I hope that strikes you as a bizarre passage, because it struck me that way for many years, and I can't wait to get into it. It's interesting, though, just as a little bit of an update to what's going on around the place. It begins with Jesus saying to the disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest, ask him to send more workers into the field. A couple of weeks ago, I went away on a what's called a Baptist Regional Teams Retreat days at Kai Ridge. And basically, people representing every area of New South Wales and ACT were there to talk about how we can address the priority needs in our churches. And we've only just reformed the ACT Baptist Association into something that we hope will live and have a little bit more teeth than the last one. The only story I've heard about the last one, Andy, and you can tell me whether this is true because I haven't checked it with you, was that at one point they said to you when you were coordinating youth work between the churches, oh, there's money for youth work. And you said, great, because we've got a camp coming up. And they said, oh, sorry, it's not for camps. Is that a true story? Oh, good. Okay, well... we have to be a little bit more responsive and proactive than that. And we've met as a team just this week. And we are dreaming and seriously planning, hopefully to turn our own community college at Page into a training centre for two different age groups, 10 to 14-year-olds, and also young adults. That's based on research that has come through that people decide whether they're going to be part of a church or not, age 10 to 14. I tell you, kids ministry is pretty important, youth ministry is pretty important. So we want to actually start to train up workers for the harvest and encourage them to come together in ways that hopefully will fill some of the leadership gaps that are threatening to emerge in our churches. Pastors like Andy are getting ancient, and pastors like me are getting more ancient. And the age of pastors is increasing, and we need to turn that around. And so that'll be hopefully one of the ways that we do that. Okay, our topic this morning is Jesus' plan for mission. Okay. One of the most awkward things about being a Christian is that we constantly see in the scriptures this called a mission. Being good Baptists does mean, of course, we're in favour of mission. We'll always vote for that, won't we? Let's back that one. It's just that somebody else should really be in charge of actually doing it, shouldn't they? Because we're terrible at it, aren't we? I wonder, for instance, what experiences you might have seen or heard about people on mission. There are fabulous stories that missionaries get to tell us as they return and give their reports. Sometimes about miracles and whole villages coming to Jesus sort of stuff. I visited some of those mission fields, northern India, where almost the entire population of villages were Christian, and real revival was going on. It just might be that we hear about cultures elsewhere that are receptive to the good news of Jesus. Like, I think you get a report from Mandy next week, is that correct? I think it's next week she's coming here.
Oh,
yeah, come up with the week after. But one of the stories Mandy tells, I'll steal a thunder because she'll probably tell this story again, but it was too good not to steal, was while she was there in Mongolia, her host's uncle was staying with them, and in fact, that's why Mandy couldn't stay there, because the family had arrived with the people who planned to be their hosts. But this uncle became a Christian. And so Mandy was really excited and pumped and yahoo. And the woman who would have been her host if the family hadn't turned up said to her, "But why are you so excited? That happens every day." Huh. Well, it might happen every day in Mongolia, but it doesn't happen every day here, does it? We have to live in Canberra. And the grim reality is that people in Canberra are generally not open to discussing the reality of God or their response to Jesus Christ. Just a harsh fact. So the result of that is we've become incredibly discouraged. And we think that mission is not really an effective thing to do here. And we don't really have high expectations of ever seeing our friends come to know Jesus Christ. In fact, when we use words like evangelism and outreach, it can be relationship-destroying, highly embarrassing activities that cause stress and anxiety and make us wish that we had nothing to do with it. It often seems to be asking us that we need to corner our friends and do some version of a sales pitch. "Listen, friend, while I tell you that you need Jesus in your life and how you need to listen to this gospel presentation, even though it sounds really weird, and you clearly show me by your body language you don't want to hear it, but I demand you just stand there and listen and afterwards never come near me again for fear I'll do this again." But that doesn't matter because I've memorized this sales pitch, and if I can just get it all out and if I'm just clever enough to answer your objections while I've got you pinned up against the wall, maybe you'll become a believer. And yes, I know this story sounds like it's straight from a children's book with tells us about bunyips in the billabong or gnomes in the garden, but this story really is true. How can it be that mission has become a place of dark defeat where we just don't want to go? So instead, we pay missionaries to go overseas for us, because that's one kind of mission that doesn't cause us a sense of failure and depression. It's just the sort of category it's fallen into for us, isn't it? So many good stories. I have a friend who's a pastor and was catching an aeroplane domestically in the US. And a guy sat next to him and asked him what he did for a living. And my friend told him he was a pastor. Actually, the conversation began with, "Have you heard about Jesus?" "Well, actually, I'm a pastor." Well, that didn't put off my friend's seatmate. The entire trip, he tried to convert my friend who was a pastor, because I don't think he thought he was the right kind of Christian or something. And so he bashed whoever he sat next to with his gospel outline. He didn't even slow down. Who wants to be like that? It's also hard. I've had friends who try to, you know, sort of witness by stealth. "I'll put up a sign that says Jesus saves. That'll get them. Don't worry, whole churches think that." I have a friend who seriously recommended pulling up at traffic lights, it was something he'd done, and threw pamphlets about Jesus at the people standing at the lights waiting to cross. So you wind your window down, you toss the pamphlets, and you drive off before being arrested for littering. Thousands will start to follow Jesus, I'm sure. But then we get uncomfortable because Jesus tells us to go and make disciples. At least he says go into all the world, because some other places must be easier than here, right? I was talking a couple of weeks ago with an elderly pastor who spoke about how discouraged he was that people didn't come to church anymore to hear about Jesus. And he was reflecting upon how fast that had happened within his lifetime. Think about our stories of church. 50 years ago, when we started at the Page site, all we had to do was start a worship service.
and people came.
Try that today and see how you get on. It's difficult. We got the news last week that 3C Church has shut down its church plant in Gungahlin. Pulled it back. Held a, well, that was a good try sort of service, but it didn't work, but at least we were faithful in trying. It's tough. Well, when I was a youth leader, I can well remember from the church I grew up in, Toronto Baptist Church, we used to jump in a bus Sunday morning. We rented from the local bus company, a big double-decker bus, and we would drive around the neighborhood picking up kids off the footpath whose parents didn't come to church, but they wanted them to come to Sunday school so they could learn some morals. Try that today. See how much you get in your bus. How quickly it's changed. Now, I don't want to over-exaggerate that. I don't think that people are generally hostile to Christian things, some are, but people generally aren't. They just don't think that church is for them. There's an analogy I have that always comes to my mind when I'm thinking about this. You can imagine that Karen and I might get a knock on our door one day, and standing there is one of our neighbours, friendly neighbours, and they say to us, "Hey guys, we really enjoy hanging out with you, and we wondered if you would like to come ballroom dancing with us." Now, I don't know how well you know me, but my response to that would be, "I am really flattered you want to be my friend. There is no way in hell I'm going ballroom dancing. That's just not my thing. I'd probably almost rather go to hell than go ballroom dancing." Just joking, but you know what I mean. I'd perhaps do it for $1 million, but I can't imagine any other way you would get me there. It's just not my thing. I don't hate people who go ballroom dancing. It's just not my thing. And that's kind of people's response to church today. It's just not my thing, and people don't want to come. So it's a bit hard. No one wants to go through that stress for nothing, so maybe we should just give it up, eh? Or maybe we should just look at how Jesus told his disciples to do mission. And would you believe that this bizarre little passage that we read is coming to be reassessed quite seriously in worldwide movements that are beginning to look again at just what it was that Jesus taught about mission? Let's have a look at it. Pray for the workers, he says, and then in verse 3, "Now go and remember I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves." Well, it's not getting any better, is it? Not really getting any better. But, you know, it means that we are defenseless and we are dependent on God alone. "Don't take any money with you." Well, that's good advice when someone's going on a trip, isn't it? "Don't take any money with you." Wouldn't have expected that one. "Nor a traveller's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't even stop to greet anyone on the road." What bizarre travelling instructions. "And then whenever you enter someone's home, first say, 'May God's peace be on this house.' And if those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they're not, the blessing will return to you." What is Jesus doing here? It's extreme how dependent they are upon God because of the way he sends them out. They've basically gone out without bread or money, something to eat or somewhere to stay. Can you imagine the mindset as they set out in pairs for the village with none of those preparations in place? What do you think they'd have been doing as they walked along the road? No, not just praying. Praying like mad! That's what they'd have been doing. They'd have been praying like mad. "God, you've got to do this." Jesus has thrust them deliberately into a situation stripped of all supports so that they are desperately dependent upon discovering where God is at work. And that's exactly what is described. "Whenever you enter someone's home, first say, 'May God's peace be on this house.' If those who live there are peaceful, if they are people of peace," other translations put it, literally in the Greek, if you're interested, "if they are a son of peace, then the blessing will stand. If they're not, the blessing will return to you. And don't move around from home to home. Stay in the one place where you've been welcomed, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay." And then, of course, he's told that if they're not responsive, literally just brush the dust from your feet and move on, because not everywhere will be responsive. Now, there's a whole lot of cultural stuff going on here, which is different from us, isn't it? So if I was to say to you this afternoon, I'm going to send you out in pairs to the next suburb and take no money, and you're not allowed to go home for the night, you've got to find somewhere to stay, you're going to knock on doors and see if they'll feed you and put you up, I think the most likely outcome of that would be the police would get rung, wouldn't it? Because it's just a different culture. But in first century Palestine, trips by many folk were made on foot, and there were real cultural traditions of showing hospitality. Usually you showed hospitality to the travellers that you approved of and were happy to help, and that could be relied on. So there they are, setting out, carrying nothing, real possibility you're going to go hungry, real possibility you're going to be out in the weather all night unless you meet someone sympathetic. So yeah, no time for idle conversations. Let's get about our business. And that business is to find a household that will be interested in what you have to say and take you in. A house where they are keen to hear about Jesus. It's a strange passage from another time and another way of being in community together. And I dismissed this passage having any relevance to me for years. I mean, it was an interesting historical thing about the way Jesus used his disciples. Sure, it was good for them, but not for me. There's no relevance for me, is there? You just know when you're talking about Jesus and you utter those words, you'd better think again, don't you? It just that feeling creeps up on you. So let's have a look at what we can observe and learn that's actually not cultural. Firstly, first slide up, thanks. We learn that mission depends on God. Okay? Whose fault is it that mission's not going great? Is it your fault? Well, we might need to look at ourselves and say, I need to participate in this, but it's not my fault, it's not my call, it's God's mission, and mission depends upon God. And I've got to tell you, one of the fastest growing churches in the world is in one of the most unlikely countries in the world. Anyone know what it is? Completely illegal to hold church or to proselytize or preach in any way. Iran. Yeah. And it's just happening because God's converting people. It's amazing. They're getting visions and they're gossiping the gospel. And God, mission depends upon God. So here are the disciples who knew this because they had to step out in faith and run the real risk of hunger and discomfort. There's no specific call to prayer in the passage, but boy, oh boy, would they have been praying. This is your mission, God. It's about you. The second thing we observe is that God had gone ahead of them. Had you thought of the implication of that? Understand what's happening here. Jesus was not sending them to sleep unfed in the gutter that night. He knew that God had gone ahead. He knew that he'd prepared hearts and minds of people to receive them. It's not rocket science. The disciples couldn't convince people to put them up. Only that God had gone ahead and prepared people makes any sense of this. Mission depends upon God, and God goes ahead. The third thing is that the only thing they actually had to do was find where God had gone ahead. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't say, I want you to convert and persuade. I want you to convince. I want you to be clever and powerful and effective and great preachers. No, just go and find people of peace, which is shorthand for people whom God has prepared beforehand. Just find it. Mission's a partnership between God and his disciples. And it was literally just go and find where God has gone before you. And then stay. The fourth point, don't worry about the others. In fact, it's more emphatic than that, isn't it? And it always is. This is not the only passage that makes that point. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. What an insult. And he is insulting almost every time of those who will reject the message. But the point for us is, we're not there to convince people who don't want to be convinced. Just drop that load from your shoulder, because we are not called to do that. We are called to work with the people God has prepared. So the next slide, just the same thing summarized. Mission depends on God. God has gone ahead. We have to find where God has gone ahead and don't worry about the others. So here's the thought. What if Jesus is not just being culturally bound here, but even within their culture and time, he's just teaching his disciples how to do mission the way God intended? I'm convinced in Baptist churches, we think that the Great Commission was, go ye into all the world and hold church services. No, well, go ye into all the world and organize programs. No, it's got to make disciples, isn't it? And this is foundationally, the other things follow that. You want to build a church service, make disciples. Not hold a church service to make disciples. That's cart before horse completely. So he's teaching his disciples how to do mission the way God intended. Now here's the thought. What if it all depends upon God is still true? What if God hasn't changed? What if God still goes ahead of us? What if, here's the big one, what if our job is still just to find where God has been at work? Isn't that a complete perspective shift on mission? Instead of the evangelist who has to go and convince and, you know, persuade and be clever, no, we can't, we're not. What if we just have to go and find where God has been at work? And what if we stop feeling worried and stressed? Because if God hasn't been at work in someone's life yet, that's up to God, we don't need to worry about that. I mean, how liberating is this? All I have to do is pray and trust and look for where God has been at work. And if God is only calling me to witness to people who are friendly toward me and actually wanting to hear, what if I never need to have an awkward conversation again? That's not work at all. The only hard part is praying and looking. What if God never did want me to corner someone on a plane flight? What if God never wants me to throw brochures out the window at traffic lights? What if God never wanted me to treat the gospel like bad goods that had to be sold in a hurry to people because, they don't really want to buy them? What if God didn't want me to lose my friends because I act like a religious zealot? But you might still have some questions, mightn't you? How do I know when I've met the person of peace? What does that really look like? How do I know when I've found someone God has been preparing? Honestly, it is so simple, you're not going to believe it. Three simple things, none of which are hard, I promise, and it's amazing how they cover it. Let me see as I present these things, at what point you go, oh no, that's too hard for me, that's back into the dark, stressful stuff. Here's the first one. We need to pray persistently for our friends. By name. Because you know what? I bet pounds to peanuts at the moment you're probably not. Let's be honest here, shall we? Pounds to peanuts, you're probably not. You've given up on them in a sense. You've said for them. You've answered the question for them. Are they interested in spiritual things? And you gave the answer. No, my friends aren't interested in that. Have they said that? Or did you answer for them? Were you negative on their behalf? Firstly, just pray for your friends. The disciples walking up the road carrying no food and having nowhere to stay, they desperately were talking to God. Can't we pray for our friends? Or are you going to say to me, it's too hard to pray for my friends. I'd love to be a person who disciples people to Christ, but praying for them, Pastor Phil, that's just way too... No, that'd be ridiculous, isn't it? It should be a delight to pray for our friends. And I don't mean 100, just pick 2, 3, 4, 5. One, and pray for them. Anyone think that step's too hard and we'd better back up and close the doors yet? Nope. Well, if step one was easy, all I have to do is pray for my friends, then perhaps step two is going to be really difficult. Here it is. Develop predictable patterns of friendship. In Aussie language, go hang with your friends. Oh, no, God, not me. I don't want to hang out with my friends. What a terrible fate you ask me to do. I hang with friends at golf. God wants me to play golf. I'm deadly serious. I have a great God who wants me to play golf because I share that interest with people who are pre-Christians. So God doesn't want me to hide in an office somewhere all week. He wants me with my friends. He wants me to play golf. I serve a God who loves golf. So depend upon God, and knowing that God is already at work in people's life, I've got to find out where. As I play with my friends, as I meet with my friends, I have to be on alert. So hard. I have to pray for my friends and I have to hang with my friends. Anyone want to quit yet? This life of discipleship is just too hard, isn't it? Well, only one thing remains. Tiny little bit more difficult, but not at all really. Point three, be conspicuously spiritual. That's it. What do I mean by that? Well, I do not mean preach a sermon at them each week. Nope. I just mean if you love Jesus, then don't hide it. That's all. Be honest. If you go to church, tell them. So I was sitting yesterday and the guys were talking about playing golf today. Did they ask me to come? Why didn't they ask me to come? Because they know where I am on a Sunday. Doesn't mean they've stopped being my friends. But it's being conspicuously spiritual. You know, if you're getting a haircut and the hairdresser asks you, have anything on this weekend? You go, oh yeah, I'm going to church to catch Pastor Andy, explain the things Jesus says. I know it sounds dumb, but honestly, it's awesome. What else would you say? It's like defending ballroom dancing, isn't it? People would see the skepticism on my face and go, Phil, you need to experience a bit more of life. Those things can be fun too. And it doesn't ruin a friendship, does it? It's just being genuine. They're not going to hate you for it. I have friends who enjoy ballroom dancing. I don't care if they mention they enjoy it. I'm glad for them. It's natural. So all number three is saying is, don't hide your life from your friends. Be genuine. Oh, I can't do that. I've got to live a facade. Living a facade is much harder than just being honest. You do those three. Can I have the next slide summarizes them? Pray persistently, develop friendships, be conspicuously spiritual. The predictable pattern of friendships is go and hang out with your friends. Do not allow church to be so consuming that it's all you've got time for. Don't hope you run into your friends once a month at the supermarket. Go do things with them. Eat, play, talk, whatever it is that the interests are in common. And if we do those three things, I guarantee you, your friends that God is at work in, which is what you're looking for, remember, will ask you first before anyone else about spiritual matters because you're their friend. They will chase you to tell them about what a difference Jesus makes. This just should flow out of us. I don't know whether you caught the Chris Sloan from Canberra Aboriginal Church that we're in partnership with, won the ABC Citizen of the Year Award, and she got interviewed on ABC Radio. Did any of you get to hear it? Oh, what a shame. It's on a podcast somewhere. I didn't hear it live. I downloaded it and listened to it. And you know, you can imagine the sort of thing. They interviewed her, and Chris, you're such a wonderful person. Chris, you cook all these meals. Chris, you help all these people. Chris, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. And Chris is sitting there going, ah, well, we do a bit, but God is just so good. God provides. And the ABC interviewers are trying to go, Chris, you're wonderful. So just be conspicuously spiritual. At some point in your relationship, when you've been conspicuously spiritual, one or two things will happen, and only one or two things can possibly happen. Okay? Here they are. Number one, they're going to ask you why you follow Jesus. Do you think if I've got friends who go ballroom dancing at some point, I'm not going to say, why are you doing that? What a weird activity. What do you possibly see in that? Tell me about it. And I'd be interested. What is it they see in that I'm missing? In some way, shape, or form, they will ask you that question. Why? The only other possibility is that they will deliberately ignore your being a spiritual person. and change the subject and ignore it all the time. Had friends like that? What do you do? Well, in that case, it's perfectly natural with a good friend to name the elephant in the room. Bill, you crack me up. I have noticed that any mention of spiritual stuff and you dive for the floor. You change the subject. You've no idea how funny that looks, Bill. What's with that? What, you can't have a conversation like that with a friend? Of course you can. And if they go, I don't want to talk about it, okay. We're not there to preach at them. But you've raised the issue and they know what the game's about. Now, we as a church have a vision that we want to equip ordinary people for God's extraordinary mission. It's written on the banner at the back of the church there. So, we take this passage and this teaching by Jesus with laser focus seriousness. This is not a one-off sermon that gets popped in with all the others and then we just move on to other stuff. We are convinced that it will not be us as pastors, but you making disciples much more than by what we preach here on Sundays. The era is over when people just walk in and be a part of it. I'm not sure it was ever what really Jesus taught anyway. In fact, we're so serious about it that we have decided to become painfully transparent. Shortly, you will receive our annual report for the year. Church annual reports, shoot me now. What great reading they are. Come on, let's be honest, okay? What do? We ask every department and every ministry in the church to write a little page on what their year's been like, and they submit it and we print it and nobody reads it. 2% of people might read it. And maybe at most somebody might go, oh, I'll read the one about my ministry, but probably not because you were there and you already know what happened anyway. Waste of paper. You can disagree with me afterwards if you like, but I've thought it for years. We're going to do it different. The usual report, the big problem actually though, shall I say, is not that it goes unread, but that it actually doesn't tell you anything important. You ever notice that? Every church that's withered and died on the vine has produced an annual report talking about how wonderful their last year's been. Didn't tell you anything important or what was really going on. So we're going to change that. Painfully, honestly, transparent. We're going to stop talking about the wonderful fellowship cups of tea we had this year and try and honestly describe how our discipleship path in this church is going. So we're going to dare to measure. Yes, KPIs. We don't have KPIs. We have what we call God-desired outcomes, GDOs. We look at Scripture and say, what is it that God is asking us to do on the discipleship journey and how can we see those outcomes achieved? What are they? We will have in our annual report how many conversions we've had, stories and pictures. We will have how many baptisms we've had, story and pictures. How many new members, story and picture. How many people serving in ministry, story and a picture. Because each of those are steps of discipleship. And in an attempt to measure how we're doing in making disciples in accordance with today's passage, we're going to be talking about how many people we are deliberately training in discipleship, and we are talking about how many people in our church have a weekly spiritual conversation with a pre-Christian friend. Ouch! Have we got any? Do you know? Are any of us actually sitting down with a pre-Christian and talking about Jesus each week or not? Wait for the annual report. You might be surprised. So we're going to actually try and measure what Jesus tells us to do. Not because we really care about the numbers that much. Let me give you one example. Baptisms. How many baptisms have we had? 3. 3? Are you happy with that number? And that's the point. That's the point. So it says to the leadership of our church, we could do better than that in that area. So one of the things we're doing is later in the year, we're having a baptismal Sunday. You'll be hearing about it. We're starting to promote it, challenging people. to get baptized. Why? Because we measured and we didn't like the number. Truth is our best friend. So let's not hide behind it and go, well, it was nice, we had three, that's good. Let's say, we think God wants to be a bit more fruitful than that, so let's hope to do better next year. Next year's annual report will be the same format. And the year after that, and the year after that, and you'll be able to check for yourself how our church is going in these measures. Because we want to take seriously discipleship and giving ministry to our members to empower ordinary people for God's extraordinary mission. And your friends need to hear about Jesus, but they're not going to hear about Jesus here. Not as a first step, anyway. So we have to empower people to do that for themselves. And how do we want to do it? We want you to pray persistently. We want you to develop persistent patterns of friendship. And we want you to be conspicuously spiritual, looking for where God has been at work ahead of you. And we're never going to ask you to have an uncomfortable conversation with someone who doesn't want to have it. In fact, please don't do that. Please don't. If someone doesn't want to hear it, don't push it. That just damages everything. But where you find your friends that God has been at work and they're interested and they want to hear, what fun it is to be a disciple. That's what Jesus' disciples discovered when he sent them out that day. Let's come to him in prayer. Father, we just... We pray for our city, pray for our country. Lord, this is not really harvest time, but we know that you will change that. And we pray that as we commit ourselves to being people who walk around, people of prayer with eyes wide open to see where God has been at work in people's lives, that you will bless us with those conversations. Help us to be ready for that, we pray, in Jesus' name.